Hello, Falls Berean Church family. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to bring a message for this week from the book of Ephesians. If you would take your Bible, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 3 with me, see what the Lord has for us today. As we come to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, we find ourselves at what could be the end of what's been a magnificent theological treatise, you could say, if the Apostle Paul didn't go on to write three more chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's really given us a vision of the heights of Christian doctrine, the Trinity and redemption and God's eternal plan, and all the way down to the depths of human depravity and our inability to help ourselves, our enslavement to sin. And here at the close of chapter 3, what's really part 1 of this letter, Paul prays this magnificent prayer from verse 14 down to verse 21. And it's really an audacious prayer, asking God to let his readers be strengthened for Christ's indwelling, that they would flourish in the knowledge of Christ's unknowable love, and that they would reach the fullness of godliness or godlikeness. And we looked several weeks ago about how that they would, from beginning to end in their Christian lives, that they would be fully Christ-like in every way, that Christ would be fully formed in them. And then in what I think is a fitting conclusion to this prayer, he says this, and you can look there in verses 20 and 21, our text for today. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So here in the middle of the letter, which is a little bit strange, there's this doxology or this benediction, this statement of worship, a kind of a commendation to God, a commitment to him even, to close the prayer. And just like the other benedictions of Scripture, this one too is connected with what's come before. It's not just totally random. It's connected in idea to what he's been writing about in the letter. And I'll just give you one example from Hebrews 13. The author there writes, "Now the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." There, that's very relevant to what the author had been writing about. And similarly here, the God of power who receives glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, that idea is related to everything that's come before in the three chapters that we've studied so far. All the doctrine, and it's actually, as we'll see, related to the exhortation that's about to come. So the title of our message today is The Glorious God of Power. And I've titled it that really for the simple truth that I think is evident in our text, that God powerfully works in his people for his glory. We'll read again starting in verse 14, and we'll see what we can learn about God, the glorious God of power, the God whose power works in his people for his glory. Let's read in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," Paul writes, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge," "that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So first, we can see in verse 20 our omnipotent God. It says, to the one who is able to do. And I say God's omnipotence, and that describes his ability to do anything that's consistent with his nature, his character. He's the mighty one of Israel, Isaiah calls him. He's El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6 of his first letter, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Job says about God that I know you can do all things, Job 42, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115, the psalmist expresses, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So God is mighty. He's powerful. He's great. There's nothing that's too difficult for him, is what Jeremiah says. God can do anything consistent with who he is. He's truly the only one who is always able to do. Our God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. That's what that means. So we see God's omnipotence, but I think we also see in the first part of verse 20, our finitude, our limitation. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Certainly this indicates God's omnipotence, but it also reminds us of our weakness too, doesn't it? God is able to do, and it goes on to describe, he's able to do infinitely beyond all that we ask or think. It's immeasurably more than anything we could imagine or ask. Our ability to ask or even to imagine to ask, it's too weak to reach the limits of God's power. Many writers have noted this kind of stair-step sequence that Paul gives here to describe God's matchless power. And I just want to quote one to you for sake of time, but it's very powerful. John Stott here says this about this passage. God is able to do or to work, for he is neither idle nor inactive nor dead. He is able to do what we ask, for he hears and he answers prayer. He is able to do what we ask or think, for he reads our thoughts. And sometimes we imagine things for which we dare not, and therefore do not ask. He is able to do all that we ask or think, for he knows it all, and he can perform it all. He is able to do more than or beyond all that we ask or think, for his expectations are higher than ours. He is able to do much more or more abundantly than all that we ask or think. For he does not give his grace by calculated measure. He is able to do very much more, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. For he is a God of superabundance. This is really the force of what Paul is saying here. God is not limited by us. His glory and his power are so much greater than we can imagine. Though we are in his image, we can't be like God in this respect, in his perfection, in his eternity. And if we can make some application, that means at least, I think, that we cannot judge God by our own understanding of him, right? We can understand him. The Bible reveals him clearly. But too often in our pride, we think we understand all of who God is, don't we? And how he should work. And we might be tempted to judge him by our own standard, the standard of our own understanding. We should remember and we should avoid this pride. And we should constantly be filling ourselves with the word, nourishing ourselves on it, shaping our understanding of God to his revelation of himself as it's revealed in his word. Our idea of God must come from the scriptures, not from us. And in this way, I think we should seek to think God's thoughts after him and live by the word of God. God is limitless in holiness and goodness and justice and power and in all his perfections. So if we don't understand, or if we struggle with something about God, something we see him allowing or doing in the world, we must not be deceived into thinking that that's God's fault. It's a product of our own limitation, certainly, maybe our own sinfulness, and we should humble ourselves, search the word, and allow our minds to be bent to understand God with his help. In the ideas of, or in the words of a title of a book someone gave to me recently, the book title is God is Always Better Than We Can Imagine. I think that's appropriate. He's not limited by our imagination, and in fact, he's always better than we can imagine. So we see our omniscient God, and we see our limitation, and then we see, I think, what I'm going to call Paul's application of this truth. He says there in the last part of verse 20, according to the power that works within us. Paul's not speaking in the abstract here. This text isn't an exhortation or an encouragement for us to ask God just impulsively for whatever we want, whatever you could think of, and just kind of expect God to grant you that request or one-up you even. This isn't a name-it-and-claim-it text. That's not what this is. In fact, it's actually much better than that. Paul has a particular application in mind for his readers. So this power that works within us, what has it done already? If you were to read through the letter so far, you would realize that this power has already been shown to be working. What has it done? Verses, if you look back at chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul's praying there, and he's asking that by God's power he would illumine them to the expectation of their salvation, the privilege of their belonging to Christ, and the power of freedom from sin, freedom of a victorious life. And then in the second half of verse 19, and these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at God's right hand and gave him dominion forever, put all things in subjection under his feet. And the power that established Christ as the head of the church, his body. If you keep reading in chapter 2, you'll realize this is the power by which God brought the spiritually dead to life. He created a new creature. In the second half of chapter 2, it's the power that made strangers into citizens and enemies into friends, the power to create a whole new humanity, new creatures in Christ all together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And if you look in chapter 3, verse 7, Paul's talking about his commission here to the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which he has given me according to the working of his power. This is the power that changed Paul, who is a terrorist of the church, an oppressor, a persecutor of the church, turned that man into an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the power to save any sinner by grace. And then in the prayer we read a few minutes ago, it's the power that strengthens a person for Christ's indwelling. It enables obedience in sinners that were hardwired against it. It's the power to comprehend Christ's love and to grow in it, and the power that makes us more like God. Do you see how this power has been working and how it's really already defied any imagination? This is the power that has been working, and it still does. So the application of that power, how will God continue to work in this power according to the power that works within us? Well, you remember that Paul is addressing churches that need to continue in that which has rescued them, which has united them, freed them, that's now animating them to love and serve one another. The power that saved all these sinners is the power that sanctifies them too, and it continues to work in the church. If you look ahead at the next verse, in chapter 4, verse 1, read with me. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul applies this. He says, therefore. He applies it to relationships, to their testimony as a church. Believers need God to work powerfully in them to enable them to walk worthy of their calling, to walk in love for one another, and to walk in unity. It's not automatic. We need God's power to continually work in us to do that. And the urgency Paul gives to those commands there is really matched only by the greatness of God's power and his character. We can be sure of God's help in this regard. And it's help to continue to work in and among his people for his glory. This is how God's power will continue to work. So how can we apply this? It's certainly evident. It's about to be evident as we get into chapter 4 in the Lord's will. But if we can apply this today, I think it's certainly applicable. It informs our prayer. It talks about asking. God works in more and in greater ways to receive glory than we could ever expect. He's not limited by our asking or our imagining. But God still calls us to pray, doesn't he? This text assumes that we do ask. We should pray. But how does this teach us to pray? Well, I think there are three ways that this passage helps us, informs our prayer. I think first, this is a corrective in our prayers. What should we ask when we pray? Well, do we have enough faith when we pray to ask God, we even plead with God to receive glory from our lives? This is certainly God's great goal, as we'll see in a moment. But do we pray that way? Do you pray that way? I believe there's a correction here for our prayers in this text. But I think there's also not just a correction, but an enlargement. This kind of raises the ceiling even higher, the capacity, the potential of God's prayer, God's ability to answer our prayers, rather. Far from discouraging us from asking God, that God's unlimited power should inspire us, it should assure us and embolden us to ask God to work in us by his power for his glory. So if we ask God, say, to sanctify us, to make us like Jesus, we can be sure that this pleases him and he's able to do this. If we see sin in our lives, maybe selfishness or some tendency towards disunity, towards division, as it'll come up in chapter 4. And we ask God to forgive us and then mightily to work in us, to help us to love others and to be unified with them. God is glorified to answer that prayer. We can ask that. And then you've sensed this all along, a corrective, an enlargement, and then an assurance in our prayer. Jesus said in John 15, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." He says later in the chapter, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." This is far from asking in order to consume it on our own lusts, as James would describe it in James 4. This is the kind of asking that's in accordance with the will of God for his people. So, as we gaze on our omnipotent God today, we should be reminded to pray according to his will. And for his power, his limitless, matchless power, to work within us who are his people for his glory. So we see our omnipotent God. But then also we see our glorious God. That's how I'm going to put it. You see there in verse 21, "To him be the glory," or "to him glory." And we can understand this a number of ways, I think. First, I want you to see that this is kind of a hymn. God is intrinsically glorious. We would distinguish between the intrinsic glory of God, what he himself is and what he possesses. We would distinguish that from ascribed glory to God, what we as his creatures direct towards him, because he's worthy of it. God is glorious in himself. We've seen that in this passage as we've learned of his power. So there's this hymn. God is intrinsically glorious. But then you also sense Paul's desire, don't you? To him be the glory. To him. He wishes this for himself and for the churches that he ministers to. This is, in that sense, ascribed glory. The glory that God deserves, that we give as praise and worship to him. But then it's also a fact too. To him be glory to all generations forever and ever, right? Paul's not counting on human strength to carry this on forever. No, he's confident in God to get the glory that he deserves. In the church, God's wisdom is on display. That's what chapter 3, verse 10 says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known. And in Christ Jesus, God was glorified, wasn't he? As Jesus perfectly revealed and manifested the Father, Jesus glorified God fully. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And Jesus was able to say, while he was on earth, to the Father in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God has gotten glory from Christ. And this will continue both in Christ and in Christ's body, the church. What a wonder to be one with Christ. That we could so fully please the Father on the merits of our head, Jesus Christ, God's Son. God will get glory. It's a fact. But then there's also this sense where it's almost an exhortation, and we've sensed this all along. This call to us. Glorifying God is our purpose, our great end. And it's demanded as the source, right? One commentator says, the power comes from him, the glory must go to him. And this exhortation comes to us because of our pattern. God's glory is our all-consuming end as a church, because that was the chief end of our head, Jesus Christ. How could we assume a different goal than what Christ had? And it was built into us and is demanded in our creation too. As we read scripture, we realize this is why we were created at the beginning, but it was lost and now it could be restored as we're brought to Christ. If we were to ask, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what God created it to be. But we don't do this automatically. Why not? Well, Adam and Eve, they did when they were created, and God created them good and innocent. But at the fall, they put themselves in God's place. And this is what everyone does. So what is God going to do about that? God had this plan to reconcile and to restore what had been lost and what he had created. And it's restored at salvation, at the new creation. We needed both to be reconciled to God and to be restored to the image of God, as demonstrated by Christ. Christ revealed God's image perfectly. He is the fullness of God. We've said that, the exact representation of his glory. Jesus showed exactly what it was to be like God. And this is exactly what he is forming in us in order for us to become. This is what it is to be Christ-like. It's a restoration. And this is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? One writer that I was, actually one of my professors, I was reading a book he wrote. He said it this way: salvation is so mighty and so complete that it not only reconciles us to our Creator, but also rewires us so that we find our joy in pleasing Him. I think this is how we can understand the exhortation sense of this prayer, this benediction, because this is why we were saved. You'd recognize this from Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Or maybe in the words of this own letter back in chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. God works by his power in his people for his glory. But you might ask, you know, if it's so sure that God will get glory, why do I need an exhortation to glorify God? If God's power works in God's people for God's glory, how does that actually concern us? How does that affect our lives? Well, this is why this prayer at the end of chapter 3 is really such a wonderful hinge in this whole letter. What is preceded in the first three chapters is what many have called the indicatives of the gospel, the facts, the truths, the plain statements and the realities of the gospel. But they can't remain just theoretical, just head knowledge. And what's about to follow in the second half of this letter, and this is typical for Paul's writing in the New Testament, aren't the indicatives, but the imperatives of the gospel, the commands, the exhortations. We're exhorted based on reality. We're urged on the basis of truth. One writer puts it this way: the imperative is grounded in the reality that has been given with the indicative. It appeals to it, and it's intended, the imperatives are, to bring it to full development. It's almost as if to say, everything's been done. Live out what is true. This is how we read doctrine, then exhortation in the New Testament. It's not do this for salvation. It's live out what has been accomplished for you. And it is tempting, isn't it, to only marvel at God's work toward us. We should do that. But that's not all we should do. That too often leads to one book title is this. It's clever. The Hole in Our Holiness. If we stop at just the doctrine and saying, wow, this is amazing what God has done, There might still be a gap in our lives. The truths are wonderful, but we have to act on them. We should be filled with wonder that leads us to worship. But John Murray puts it this way: the indicative is the urge and the incentive to the fulfillment of the imperative. So the fact that God will get all glory by working powerfully in his people, that's the great motive for the Christian to live for him. We have this great assurance in prayer that God will answer for his glory. But it's fitting for us to ask ourselves as we close, to ask ourselves as true children of God, Does my life, do my prayers, do my desires match God's purpose for me? Why should I praise the God of matchless power? Well, because it's what God created you for in the first place. And if you're saved, what he's recreated you for. And it's what he's enabling you to do by his power. This glorious God of power. He powerfully works in his people for his glory. So may the Lord help us to truly press onward in his strength, in his might, living for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we do have the plain truths of the gospel. And they're given to us that way, and we know them, and we're assured of them, and they will never change. So Lord, we need to respond to them. And I pray that we would respond in this way today, to pray that you would be glorified in us. To you be the glory. We know you will get glory. We ask for your help, even as we get into the rest of this letter. We ask for your help to live out the wonders of the gospel by which you've saved us. We thank you for this wonderful message that we have. Pray that you'd help us to live it out. Bless us, Lord, and we ask for your ongoing provision and protection for us. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your word. Apply it even more deeply to our hearts. Help us to live it. We pray it in Christ's name.